Good evening. We are blessed to be here tonight as we pick back up and continue in our study of the book of Revelation. If you didn't know that, we're doing that on Wednesday nights now. I'm going to go through the entire book. So excited about that, since it is a book that has a blessing pronounced for reading and studying it. And as Kyle said, Kevin Bell, who was once an elder here at our church, went to seminary. He and his family are now preparing to go to Egypt as missionaries, as you know. So they're back here home again in their home church, and we're excited about that. So in a moment, Kevin will come and pick back up with our study in Revelation chapter 2. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on our evening tonight. Father, we are so thankful to have this opportunity to study your word. Lord, we love your word. We love the truth, knowing that you are the author of truth. And by your spirit, you have given us your inspired word in the scriptures. So Lord, we are glad to study any portion of your book because it's all profitable. But we are especially glad now to be looking into the last book that you have given to us, the book of Revelation. So Lord, bless our time tonight. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, be with Kevin as he brings the word to us. In Christ's name, amen. Kevin?
Gary and each of you for being here. And it certainly is a pleasure to be with you as we get back into Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. We've been hearing a couple of sermons so far, the first one being an overview, but just to sort of reorient you to where we are. We're now to the seven letters, to the seven churches, and an even broader overview. We can find that main outline in Revelation 1, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. We're in that middle section, the things which are. So tonight we come to the shortest of the seven letters, the letter to the church in Smyrna. And it, along with the letter to the church of Philadelphia, is one of only two that actually doesn't have any condemnation. And I trust that we will see why that's the case tonight and that we will learn from it. So join me in Revelation chapter 2. Verses 8 through 11, as I read along. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, that you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna. There is a fascinating event that happened in this city of Smyrna about 60 years after Jesus delivered his message to this church. It's one of my favorite episodes of church history. It happened concerning a man you may have heard of. His name is Polycarp. Funny name. His name means essentially fruitful or much fruit. And this was in the mid-second century. Polycarp had become the pastor of this church in Smyrna, and he was an elderly man by this time. And the Roman persecution in his waning years had really grown to an intense pitch. And so at the urging of his elders, Polycarp, his life having been explicitly threatened by the Roman authorities, fled Smyrna. He went into hiding. But he was actually betrayed by one of his servants. He was arrested about 15 miles outside of town. The details of his arrest, his trial, ultimately his martyrdom, are captured in various places. It's There's been a church encyclical early on in church history that was written about this. Eusebius of Caesarea, the historian, wrote about this. Most accessibly, probably for us, Fox's Book of Martyrs records this event. It's well worth your time to read it. But I want to just share a short excerpt from his trial with you, his trial before the proconsul in Smyrna. So this is Polycarp being brought to the one who would try him and ultimately seal his fate. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect for thy old age." The proconsul went on, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" I have to explain what that means there. Christians in the earliest decades of the church in the Roman Empire were often accused of things like atheism. People looked at them and saw that they refused to worship the emperor. They refused to take part in the various idols of the Roman people, and so that was a convenient label: atheists. "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, waved his hand towards them and said, "Away with the atheists." I like it. He's this spunky guy. Then the proconsul urged him on, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Then Polycarp declared these famous words. Many of you have probably heard them. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I then blaspheme my king and my savior?" Polycarp, the account goes that he went on to have a little bit more interaction with the proconsul. He even offered up the gospel to him, but in short order, he was burned at the stake, giving his life to set an example, one who really serves as a picture of what Christ is calling for here in this letter to the church in Smyrna, the example of one who is faithful until death. He's certainly a fitting picture of the allegiance in the verses that we have read. And it's this same church that Polycarp presided over in life that Jesus is using as a timeless picture to show us what he would have his church to be. Jesus, of course, is zealous for his church, and he will have his church pure. We know that from Scripture, don't we? We see the seriousness with which he takes sin and deals with it in Acts chapter 5 and the incidents with Ananias and Sapphira. We see passages on a personal level, like Hebrews 12:6, where we know that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And we see the unfolding of history all throughout the church, showing us that one of our sovereign Lord's primary ways of persecuting his church is through the fire of trials and persecutions. You see, Christ is more passionate about the holiness of his people than we are. And if we're honest, he's indeed more passionate about our holiness than we at times want him to be. But it really is amazing how effective trials and persecutions can be on the purity of the church. And it doesn't take us long to think through why that would be the case. Nominal Christians will not stick around when it becomes costly, when it becomes too costly. The kind of disunity we get with petty arguments over superficial things, those kind of things sort of dissolve away when life or death situations come to the fore. Now, Christ does this, we learn from Scripture, out of his passion for his bride, out of his passion for his church and the purity of his church. And he uses even the acts of wicked men, even the devil himself, to achieve that end. But as I trust our passage will show us, through it all, he maintains his church with abiding love and care, no matter how fierce the trial may be. The church today, then, you and I, Twin City Bible Church. Just as Smyrna is called to do, we must look beyond suffering, whatever form that suffering may take, and be faithful, not fearful, looking ahead and above to the sovereign Lord who's in charge of it all. That's the big point I want us to see tonight. And in order to give us some structure with our time, we're going to break the passage into three aspects. Three aspects of Christ's message to the church in Smyrna for us to consider so that we might be ready to honor him when we face suffering and persecution. The first one, and just as a forewarning, this is going to be the bigger one, the biggest one of the three, is Christ's encouragement. We're going to see that in verses 8 and 9, Christ's encouragement. Now, to understand the encouragement, we've got to understand something of what the Christians in Smyrna were going through. Smyrna, just to give you an idea, it's very similar if you were here during our last sermon hearing about Ephesus. It's a similar city to Ephesus. It's a port city. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. So as you know, the postal route would go on and these letters were delivered, it made sense that this is logically the next one on the list. It's on the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And a neat fact, this is actually the only of the cities that is still in existence of the seven that were written. It's the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. When you read about Smyrna, when you read about Izmir, my thoughts went to a place like San Diego. It's a port city. It's a very pleasant place to be. It's beautiful. There's constant ocean breezes that keep it cool in the heat of the summer and make it a place where people would want to live. What's more, it was known for its theater, for its business, for its wealth, for the higher education that went on there. It boasted being the birthplace of Homer, the poet. And it was known for commerce, too, for shopping. There was actually a place in Smyrna that people came to from, you know, all throughout the region. It was a shopping mall. And you could be at the port in Smyrna and look up the hill to the city, and you'd see this symmetrical pattern of all these buildings that are sort of interlocked together to make up this giant mall. The ruins of it are still there today, and they called this the Crown of Smyrna. But more importantly was Smyrna's religious context. Smyrna was particularly devoted to Rome, so much so that they religiously worshipped Rome. Literally, they did. A couple of centuries before Christ, they erected a temple to the goddess that personified Rome. It was called Dea Roma. And this sort of paved the way into what we know would become emperor worship. Then in 26 AD, they were the first city to build a temple to one of the actual emperors, to Tiberius Caesar. So Smyrna was a fanatically patriotic place, loyal to the degree of religious fervor. And it was ground zero for development of that kind of emperor worship. Yet even with emperor worship, it was a very pluralistic society, much like our own. Religion wasn't necessarily condemned. People thought it was great. It gave flavor to life. It was encouraged. It was supported, even by the government at times, provided it was allegiance to Caesar, then Zeus, or allegiance to Caesar and fill in the blank. So it was under Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, during the time when John is writing here, that worship of the emperor as divine became compulsory for all of the citizens. Each year, you might have heard of this, each year you would have to go and perform a certain ritual. It involved some manner of offering incense to the emperor. And when you would do that, you would get this certificate showing that you have done your duty, you've been a patriotic citizen, you're loyal to Rome, and then you could interact, you could do business, you could function on the level of society. Not having that certificate became a real problem. Of course, with trade, it became a problem, but also it was very, very much punishable, even by death. And so you can see the difficulties immediately that a true Christian would have in living in this kind of context. True Christian, I say. Professing Christians, of course, there would be ways to ease your conscience, get around it, make a reason for why you could do this with a clean conscience. But true Christians, that wasn't the case. But in that context, I want us to see this encouragement that Jesus brings. He says, "This is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life," says this. "I know." That's a huge thing. This is Jesus who knows. By the way, these initial introductions that come at the first verse of all of these letters, the seven letters in Revelation, they're not just throwaway kind of poetic flourishes. They really mean something. Christ is strategic, and he's ministering to a direct people as he uses these words, and he's doing that here. He says, the first and the last. Obviously, he's lining himself up as who he is, his divinity. That's plain and clear, and I know to us that's not at all a controversial thing. I just want us to see that's a really weighty statement. That is a very hefty theological thing to say. He's making that point explicit. God the Father, multiple times throughout the Bible, but most clearly perhaps in Isaiah, laid himself out as the first and the last. Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and the last. And then what's more, there is no other God besides me." And now Jesus, "I am the first and the last." We know this is corroborated by the rest of Scripture. He was in existence at the beginning, before the creation of the universe, John 1:1. And he will be in existence after all comes to an end. Then Christ adds, "who was dead and has come to life." Think about what's implied in that claim. The one who is the first and the last, the one who transcends all of time, dies. What does it take for the one who's outside of time, the one who's transcending everything, to die? There's a lot that's freighted in there. We have to have the incarnation. Then he says he's come to life. We have to have the resurrection. This one who has died personally and has come to life, he is the one who knows. The word he uses here, it's not a word just for mere factual knowledge. He's saying, I know with personal certainty, full knowledge. He knew personally what these individual believers and these collective groups of believers in the church in Smyrna were undergoing and were facing ahead. He had already conquered these things. The church there in Smyrna needed to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? He who died knows that you will die. And he who lives again knows that you will live again through him. Maybe the ones I can picture in Smyrna who were most likely to be the ones to be referred to here, thrown in prison for 10 days and being called upon to be faithful until death. They probably had a good idea that maybe it was them that was about to happen to. I can picture them meditating pretty deeply on these words of this message from Christ their Savior. How much grace is there? Grace of encouragement. How comforting would these words be during such affliction? It's one thing, after all, to share your heart with your wife or with your husband, to really lay out all the things that are weighing you down, the things that you got going on in your life and that are so difficult. It's one thing to do that with them and for them to know and for them to understand and for them to have an idea of what you're going to. It's one thing to do that with your friends. That's certainly a nice aspect of life. Even a counselor, a biblical counselor who can help you with what you have going on. But to have Jesus, this one, to know exactly the details that you're going through and to have faith in them and overcome them, that's an incredible, incredible encouragement. That's the consolation all believers need. It's a priceless truth. The first death is not the end. And because of the one who has defeated death, we get to be free from the second death. We ought to think of that often. I'm sure we'll be reminded of that this Saturday at Sandra's memorial service. All the same, as you see in the text, the threat of death was real. The encouragement there, if I know, it doesn't eliminate the fact that death was coming for some of these people. It was real. It was imminent. There were Christ followers who were bound to die. But Jesus knew. We want to see what he knew and see a little bit more in depth of what the encouragement was. You see, he lists out these points in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, your blasphemy that you're enduring. Now, there's a sense in which this first term, this tribulation, it's general. I think we can take it that way, that they were experiencing tribulation. It's singular there. It's singular in the Greek as well. And then the tribulation of the church is further explained by the poverty and the blasphemy that Jesus describes. So it's, you know, I know your tribulation, even this poverty and blasphemy. Tribulation itself, it's you may know the word for being pressed. Pick your cliche, you know, tight spot between a rock and a hard place. There's just nowhere to go. Pressing in on both sides. You could use the word for the pressing of grapes to make juice. There's pressure that's going to break the object that it's exerting that pressure upon. That's what's already happening to the church in Smyrna. And it's happening, we see, in the form of poverty. Domitian's reign had been going on for some time now, potentially 8 or 9 years already that this has been going on. And the difficulties were mounting. And one of the first ways that they started to break through the surface was economic hardship. And Jesus acknowledges that. And he uses a word here that's real poverty. Okay, he's not talking about, I know you're slipping below the middle class level into maybe what we would call blue collar. Not at all. This is a word that means abject poverty. So beggar level poverty, destitution. Why the poverty? Well, to understand the poverty, we really have to better understand the situation they were in, particularly regarding this next one, this word of blasphemy. The blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is the other side of the predicament, the tribulation. You can kind of picture it like a vice, okay? So on the one side, you have this fact of the context that they were in, the political and religious loyalty that was demanded to the empire. They were being called upon to worship someone other than their Savior as supreme. They were being called upon to render allegiance to a man, a mere man. They were being called upon to give devotion to Domitian. Of course, by doing so, they would be denying the exclusive lordship of the one who bought them, and they would be the one blaspheming. We know what Jesus said in life, and doubtless they knew what he said too. Matthew 10:33. This is Jesus teaching on what it means to be a disciple. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So that's the one side of the vice. Now the other side had to do with these Jews that Jesus refers to. The Christians had no refuge with the Jews. And they potentially could have. They could have been sort of in safe quarters with the Jews. That's because the Jews actually had an exemption from this religious duty of devotion to the emperor. The church father Tertullian explains that the Jews, in fact, were the only ones who had this exemption. They were deemed what is called an allowed religion in the Roman Empire. Now, at the beginning, decades of all this happening after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, the Christians, by default, enjoyed some of that protection. They had been safe under that umbrella, not necessarily out of an intentional strategy. They were just, you know, and understandably so, they were lumped in with Judaism as kind of a sect that people just assumed, okay, they're talking about this same God, they're of the same lineage, basically, I imagine they're linked together. So Christianity itself, it was never deemed legal, But they still didn't have, in those early decades, the same kind of heavy persecution that was beginning to fall upon them now. It was just because of the way the government associated them with Judaism. But things, of course, didn't stay that way. During the latter decades of the first century, the Jews became increasingly hostile to the Christians. That led them, in fact, to issue an internal document amongst themselves in the year 90 that basically and universally organized a way for them to distance themselves from the Christians, to not let the Christians have any association at all with their synagogues or their practices. That animosity persisted, it grew, even to Polycarp's day. When you read about that account that I mentioned here when we began, you read that the catalyst for all of this was actually the Jewish people in Smyrna. And it was the Jewish people who were actually breaking the Sabbath by going and gathering the wood that was used to burn the fire, which killed Polycarp. So it's that kind of animosity that's the other side of the vice. That's the context of this blasphemy in verse 9. Now, blasphemy itself, it just essentially refers to speech that denigrates, speech that defames. Depending on your translation, it might say slander in your Bible. That's a good word for it. We're accustomed to seeing blasphemy as something with God as its object. That's true here, actually, in a sense. I mean, when we're seeing people attack God's people, we're seeing people attack God, even in their blasphemy. But Jesus, I believe here, he's talking about firsthand slander of the Jews against the Christians. That's what the Jews were known to do, actually. It's well documented throughout these decades and centuries in particular. I mentioned one way in which this was done, the charge of atheism. That was certainly true, but there were several other ways in which the Jews would distance the Christians from themselves and actually point to the Roman government and say, "These are not us. These are ones you need to go and handle and punish. They're refusing to worship the emperor. Yes, they're atheists. They're also cannibals." That was one of the charges. You say, cannibalism? What in the world? Well, you have these Christians that are truly, they're using language that might sound to some ears like cannibalism. They're talking about eating flesh and drinking blood of this man. So that was a charge that was levied against them. Immorality. This was part of the campaign. They have love feasts. They're talking about brotherly kisses. So they were charged with immorality. They were charged as political subversives, those who they wouldn't get along with all the festivities of the day, the patriotic things that we're involved with. These are against the Roman Empire. They are enemies of the emperor. They're homewreckers. When one would turn to Christ, oftentimes that meant conflict in the home. Whether it's child to parent or spouse to spouse, the charge would get levied as homewrecker. And then finally, and I almost just think this is so far-fetched, but they were sometimes charged as arsonists. These were ones talking about the fire of judgment. They're making plans to burn down our city. So all these things that were getting thrown at the Christians, principally by these Jewish leaders that Christ is referring to. So all this is coming, as Jesus says, from those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, I know you wouldn't think this, but some people would read these words and kind of these red flags go off. This is anti-Semitism. You're washing a whole group with this language of being a synagogue of Satan. Well, don't accuse Jesus, a Jew, of giving his message through John, a Jew, of being anti-Semitic. These really aren't ethnic words. These are theological words. I think as we think through it, we see very clearly that there's a theological line that's going on. Jesus, of course, is God. He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The Jews should have recognized that as such. But the fact that they rejected him and they rejected his followers made them guilty of blasphemy as charged. So Jesus no longer calls these people Jews in a spiritual sense. And we should recognize that from places, you know, we see elsewhere in the New Testament. Maybe you turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. That's one example. This is Jesus offering scathing words to Jewish leaders. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." That's the pedigree that Jesus has in view here. The spiritual reality of who these people are, a synagogue of Satan. Ethnically, they were still Jewish. They had all the outer markings. They kept all the symbolism and rituals. They had the genetic lineage. But because of their rejection of Christ, they were demonstrating that they were in the opposing camp. Paul likewise picks up on this. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, he gets this same distinction. You see in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Now, none of this negates God's binding promises for the future of ethnic Israel. There's an ethnic Israel that will repent and that will turn to Christ in trust and faith. But with those who reject him, Jew or Gentile, Paul's assessment is the correct evaluation. Union with Christ is a matter of the heart, not of external markings. So this explains then the theological assessment that Jesus is giving of the Jews in Smyrna, and it clarifies the explanation of the church's poverty then. See, the Jews, they were notoriously wealthy in Smyrna. There are inscriptions that make that very clear. There are inscriptions in Smyrna dating back to this period that record instances of Jews giving, you know, as a group, just astronomical sums of money for beautification projects in the city and for the welfare of the city itself. But in their opposition to the followers of Jesus, it appears that they were, so to speak, the point of the spear for the poverty that the Christians were now enduring. So, some of them being thrown into prison. Do you know what happened when the Christian would be thrown into prison? It's not exactly the way our prison system works now. They didn't have the concept of a penitentiary where you would sit and serve out a punishment penitently, thinking about what you had done, with the idea that maybe if you group a bunch of the criminals together, they'll come out better when they finished. We're probably just too progressive to, you know, to their taste. We think that would work. They didn't think that would work. But they didn't have those kinds of prolonged prison sentences typically. This was prison to, you know, await a short trial, and at that trial, you're either going home because you're innocent, or you're getting corporal punishment then or execution then. So throwing into prison is a real significant issue for a family when their provider goes, and likely, if the person's found guilty, their provider is gone. They're not coming back. And even in the time where they were in prison, it's not, again, like the prisons we have. They're not having their needs cared for them. The family is doubly burdened because now their provider's gone, and now they have to go provide for their provider. They have to bring him the things that he needs while he or she is in prison. You lump that together corporately, and now you see how a tight-knit group of true Christians, well, what are they going to do? They're not going to leave their brothers and sisters languishing when their source of sustenance is out in prison. Everybody's going to come in together and use their resources. And so now there's this situation of destitution of the church in Smyrna. Similarly, the Jews, they could, with their place of power, could easily blackball, so to speak, the Christians and make it such that no one would do business with them, even if there was a way to work around not having the certificate of worship to Caesar. So It's very much an issue where it's weighing in on itself. The problem, it grows and grows, it snowballs, the destitution comes, the tribulation is amplified. They were destitute. But look at what Christ says here in this critical parenthesis. You are rich. This is another part of the encouragement. He was reminding them of their true condition. By resolutely following Him, we have a blessing that's immeasurable. We have a blessing that's on another scale altogether, one that can't be charted in the same way. The ones who work towards the riches of the world, who are willing to compromise their profession of Christ, or the ones who just full out, headlong, go after self-fulfillment, gathering all they can, no matter how much they accumulate, you know this, biblically, they are the truly poor. Jesus' economy it's upside down compared to our world's economy. We'll actually see this come up in a matter of weeks, but back in Revelation, if you want to go back where we are, in a few weeks we'll get to the message of the church in Laodicea and look at verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3. You see this clear and stark contrast. Jesus tells them, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's a clear reversal with Jesus' economy. And it's a huge encouragement for Christians now in Smyrna. So that's the first part, the encouragement, Christ's encouragement. And the second aspect we come to, we find in verse 10, this is Christ's charge. And again, it's a twofold charge. Do not fear, be faithful. You know, do not fear. Maybe you can picture yourself there in the church in Smyrna, and you have those words read out from the letter. Do not fear. And maybe you say, phew, good. And you start to anticipate what the next words are. Do not fear, because I'm going to fix this. Do not fear. This is going to get better really quick. It's not going to be nearly as bad as it's looking. Do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. It's not what we were anticipating. The folks in Smyrna, they get no exemption from suffering. Likewise, we get no promise of exemption from suffering. That's not in the Bible. Temporal suffering is a hallmark, actually, of the Christian life. It's not a popular message, of course, and it doesn't appeal to our selfish nature, but it's true. The kind of thing that's more likely to sell, of course, takes the opposite approach. I did a really quick Google search just this afternoon, like, what's the first thing that I'll find on this? And I came up with this blurb of a supposed Christian book that was just released, actually by an author and a university professor here in our own state. This is what it said. This is the sort of the byline of the book. The example we're given in the Bible is of Jesus resting during the storm and awaking only to silence the storm. He said, peace, be still. He did not fear the storm, worry about the storm, or curse the storm. He spoke to the storm, and the storm responded in obedience to his words and to his will. That's our example. When we follow his example, we should also get his results. The book then promises to teach you how to, quote, reclaim God's original intent for your life of ease through his blessings and promises. There's a lot going on in that little statement, but the point is, the promise of a life of ease, that is a false promise. There's no promise for us to find of a life of ease here on this earth. I think if there was, the people of Smyrna would be laying that card down right now, right? In their context. I'm ready for my life of ease. But it's not there. John 16:33. In this world, you have tribulation. Acts 14:22. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is just a part of the Christian life. And not just suffering in name, actual painful suffering, whether it's physically or relationally, emotionally, it's endemic to who we are as Christians on this earth. I think even in our age, Christians are starting to see clouds out on the horizon more and more, that maybe something different is coming. Maybe there hasn't been so much persecution in our direct culture because there hasn't been as much true Christianity to persecute as there appears to be on the surface. But regardless, it looks like that's changing. And we ought not to be shocked, because the shift away from favorable treatment for Christians isn't an anomaly. The American religious landscape that we've enjoyed is something that we should certainly be thankful for, but the American religious landscape is the anomaly. This is the thing that's different than the pattern throughout church history. The norm is suffering and persecution. That's why Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." The sufferings, the persecutions, they are real. They are to be expected, and thanks be to God, they are not without purpose. They're real, but they're not without purpose. And the church in Smyrna gets a clear picture of that. And what's to come when Jesus says, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. So there's imprisonment, clearly, on the horizon coming. And then the line that follows, "Be faithful until death," that implies that the imprisonment is going to lead to martyrdom for some. This is not a low-grade persecution. Now, the 10 days itself, people will wrestle around with how to best interpret it. Some people say that this is actually 10 periods of persecution representing the 10 Roman emperors who were the most fierce in their persecutions. That's really hard to reconcile with the calendar, because you're requiring some of those days to have already happened prior to Smyrna receiving this letter. So that's problematic. Others look at it and take this as symbolic. They would say most of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic of something, and that's how we should see this. It's just a round number implying there's a fullness to this tribulation, a completion. In other words, it's an undefined segment of time that in some way fulfills God's purpose. And I see the point in that. I think the completeness idea is a good one. It's helpful. It's theological. It's correct. But in principle, unless there's some other marker in the text that really compels us to move away from a literal interpretation, it's best to stick with what's actually here in the text and take 10 days as 10 days. This was a real people who was receiving this letter, and we should just take this as real days that they were facing ahead. That fits with the Roman imprisonment of a short trial, or a short imprisonment leading to a trial. The thing that helps the church in Smyrna, though, regardless, is what is implied by this. It's 10 days. There's not a minute in addition to those 10 days. God is in control. He has set the parameters for this period. There's not an extra day. Regardless of the time span, however, there's a whole lot else here that we can look at. Gordon Fee says this is just full of theological grist. I like the term. I think it's right. So we just ask, you know, what's going on with this testing? You think about what you see there in black and white in the text. The devil's throwing you in prison to test you. Biblically speaking, does the devil test Christians? Not so much. He wants to destroy Christians. Think of what he said with Peter, what Jesus relayed of what he did with Peter. "Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you, but the devil has demanded to sift you like wheat." He's not trying to test to see if your faith is authentic. He's wanting to destroy. But I think we have a play on words here. You may know that in Greek, the word pyrazo, it can be used for both tempting and testing. You, of course, have the negative side, leaning evil, which is to tempt. This is what the devil does throughout the Bible. But then you have the means to authenticate what is really there, what we get divinely in testing. It's the same word that's used for both. So here we have the devil casting into prison, essentially working circumstances out so that the Christian will be tempted to renounce Christ, to do whatever it takes to get back to their family, to avoid the fate of Polycarp. But as we've noted, God is the one whose purpose is here and bringing about the purity of His church and the glory of His name. He's the sovereign one over every detail. And He meant this for the good of those who love Him. He means it for their purification, their testing, their strengthening. So who would we say then is putting them in prison? Is it the devil? Yes, the text tells us it's the devil. Is it the Jews? Yes, we could say they're the catalyst of the Christians being put in prison. Is it the Romans? Of course, they're the ones physically putting the Christians in prison. But in a real sense, the one who is not chargeable with guilt, but the one with the grandest and sovereign, benevolent purpose is God Himself. None of this happens outside of His will. Christ tells them that the devil is going to do this. I'm in control. I'm bringing about my purpose of purifying you and trying you for your good. I wonder if perhaps John Bunyan had this in mind when he wrote about Christian's journey in Pilgrim's Progress. I know you're all Pilgrim's Progress fans, so you probably remember this scene in the book. But kind of early on, there's a point where Pilgrim, he's working his way towards Palace Beautiful. And as he's getting close, these two men come to him, and they are running, and they are scared, and they're coming the opposite direction. They're coming towards him. Their names are Timorous and Mistrust. And they tell him, don't go. There are lions up ahead. They are ferocious lions, and they're going to eat you. A Christian went ahead. He's determined to follow what he has been instructed. And as he approached Palace Beautiful, he's actually inside of it. He sees the lions. He sees them there and he stops. He hesitates. But at the Palace Beautiful gate, there's a porter. His name is Watchful. And he sees Christian stop. And he yells out to him and says, yes, they're lions, but they're on chains. Stay on the path in the middle and you will not be harmed. Now, those lions were there. They were real. They were loud. They were intimidating. They would eat Christian. They were capable of doing that. They were very willing to do that. But they could only come as far as the king permitted. So it is with the devil. Even as Martin Luther explained, he is God's devil. God is the sovereign one working out his good through this. And that's what's coming for these ones in Smyrna. Something that God is working out, but something that is very difficult. 10 days of testing. But again, it's a fixed amount of time. There will not be an 11th day. God is in control of this, regardless. So, be faithful. That's the second part of Christ's charge. Be faithful until death. I don't know what you think of when you hear until death. I think of weddings. You know, death till you part, that kind of thing. Life is sort of unfolding, and then once I get to the end, that's when death will be, but I'm just going to be faithful until death. Jesus is talking about something that's a standard razor here, though. That's not what he means. Be faithful even as you give up your life. That's what's coming for some of you. That's what he's calling to some in Smyrna about, death by martyrdom. Of course, that wouldn't come to every individual believer there. Thankfully, for most of us, I don't think it'll be the case in our lives. But being faithful means that we hold up. We bear witness to the goodness of Christ Jesus, even in the midst of suffering, no matter what form that suffering takes. He calls each of us, and even us, even them, to that kind of allegiance to Him. Allegiance to the one who rules life and death. Allegiance that is faithful unto death. That kind of faithfulness is not something that you can manufacture on the spot. The word itself, faithfulness, at its root, it has the idea of conviction. If we're going to be faithful, we have to be convinced. We have to have these convictions built in us about the truth about Christ so that we might be faithful. And I think he rightfully expects and demands us to be faithful. We think of his faithfulness. How could we not be faithful when we think of his faithfulness? You think of the past, what he has been for us in his life and death and burial and resurrection. When we think about what he is for us now, interceding at the right hand of the Father. What he will be for us at his return for his people to vindicate all wrongs, all blasphemy. When we think of him rightly, how could we not be faithful to him? So we are to be faithful, and this is the lasting and abiding conviction, the true faith that the Lord gives his people. This is saving faith. We are to be faithful. And then we see this last part, for those who stand firm in their trust and allegiance to him, the third aspect, there's the reward. Christ's reward. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What an irony. The death that would come through persecution to these saints in Smyrna was an ironic death. He says, you die, you get life. That's what he's promising here. The crown of life. We would best understand this as the crown which is life. Not a royal crown, there's a different word for that. That this is a different word, the victor's crown. For the people in Smyrna, this would be very recognizable immediately. Everybody in town knew what a crown like this was and what it meant. It was celebrated. We can say, really, it was what they were living for. I mentioned earlier, the crown of Smyrna. Some people, that's what they were living for. But more noble would be those who were living in such a way that they might be crowned at their death. There are archaeological finds that have these grave markers in Smyrna with the people interred, their picture etched on their grave with these crowns on them. The idea was that the person who died supposedly had lived their life in such a way that their virtue was sealed at their death. That's what the crowning meant. Their virtue was sealed and it didn't end. Even though they ended physically, never to come back, their virtue was sealed. But with the Christian, this is the true crown. What a paradox. The true crown of life. This whole letter, really, is full of these paradoxes, by the way. We've seen some of them, and you look at them as you go through. You're talking about a people who are worshiping a God who is eternal but who died. You're talking about a people who are poor but you're rich. They're persecuted by those who are Jews but are not. And if they're faithful to death, they receive the crown of life. And so it is in the Christian life. The details for us will be different, but the pattern is timeless. It's the message not just for Smyrna, but for each of us. Every one of us. You see verse 11 there. He who has an ear. For those who trust in him fully, there's this crown of life and there's this escape from the second death. Second death we know is hell. Revelation 20, verse 14 makes that clear for us. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. His people escaped that. We escaped that when we trust in him. And Jesus, in our text here, verse 11, he uses the strongest possible way to negate this. There is zero chance. So grammatically, that's what's set up here. There's no possible way for this not to happen. They will in no way be hurt by the second death. Now the world gets this reversed so often. They essentially ignore the second death. They refuse to believe in the reality of it. And they focus on the first death and do everything they can to avoid that. And they fear the first death. That's what we all did before Christ. In Luke 9:24, Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." It's only by looking to Christ that we can be free of the fear of the first death. But we can be. Praise the Lord. So a couple of points of application, and I'll start with that. We need to settle our heart on Christ and not fear this hardship, because we don't have to fear the first death. We don't have to lose sleep wondering what's coming and whether or not we will be strong. We would have the same counsel to the Christians in Smyrna, as difficult as that might be. The trick is not to come up with some gimmick to help you be ready and to kind of fool your feelings. The trick is to die to yourself every day, to be a follower of Christ today, where you are. So in that light, Christians don't need to be afraid of death. Jesus took on flesh and blood, Hebrews tells us, and defeated death. Hebrews 2:15, he did that so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject slavery, were subjected to slavery all their lives, slavery to the fear of death. Focusing on Christ then, the object and architect of our faith, we will ensure that we are ready to die well. So that's one point. A second point, we haven't really touched on this, but persecution clearly was very real for this church in Smyrna. It's very real today in places all over the world. So we ought to pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. People are being killed more frequently today than they were in the time of John writing this letter. Granted, the population is much bigger, and that's why the numbers are so much higher, but the rate has stayed consistent. Those who have looked at century after century after century, the rate has been just under 1% of those professing Christ have been martyred for their faith, and it's still the case today. So places like North Korea and parts of China and Afghanistan and Malaysia, several African countries, we ought to pray for them. Now, just in closing, these words of Christ to Smyrna, I hope for you they've been somewhat what they were for me, just galvanizing words. And I just want to circle us back to where we started with Polycarp. You know, he was 86, he said, 80 and 6 years, right? That was in 155 AD. So 60 years, give or take, after Christ is giving this message to the church in Smyrna. So that means he was mid to late 20s when this was happening, when these forms of tribulation were going on, when these in the church were about to go into prison and be faithful until death. Polycarp is known to have been a disciple of John. Many people speculate that he's actually the one who's the messenger of the church in Smyrna. He, perhaps, was the one who received personally this letter, the message from Christ. And it's really interesting to picture him, you know, seeing all this persecution unfold, dwelling on the words of his Savior and the promises of hope, and then ministering to these people as the pastor of this church, becoming their pastor, and then even setting the firsthand example of what it means to be faithful until death. How precious these words must have been to him. And I pray that they are that way with us as well and will help us establish ourselves and our commitment to Christ just as they did with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness, for timely words of encouragement. I have no idea what each of us are facing, what forms of tribulation. But we take great hope and comfort knowing that you orchestrate all these things. You work in our lives individually and in the body. as you build your church, just as you said you would. So please give us grace to settle our hearts and our eyes upon you and just commit ourselves to honoring you above man, above the desire for self-fulfillment and resting in the fact that you would be pleased and that we need not fear. And so it's to you that we commit that. Amen.